In case you're nervous, I will have you out of here by 11:30. Okay? Planned a little bit shorter message this morning, knowing Haiti and so forth. But missions on a plane, missions in a shoebox. Not everybody could go on the plane, can they? But everyone can participate in the shoebox. How wonderful. Well, how many of you remember that picture? Right? 2008, May, dug that hole for this building right here. We knew this in advance, but we saw it with all the rain. Very clay soil. And the clay soil not only holds the water in very, very well, making somewhat of a man-made lake, but also makes for very poor foundation. So once we learned there was that clay soil, our foundation costs doubled instantly. And if you were to see, many of you did, the foundation upon which these cement walls that formed this building was laid, you would have seen this massive intertwine of steel and cement, more than I've ever seen, more than you might expect. But it had to be done. It had to be done because we understand that the foundation is everything. It's everything. And if this is true for something as simple as our modest church building, then it's certainly true for the spirit in a spiritual sense within the realm of the kingdom of God. This morning we're looking at our final part of lavish grace. It's going to be from 1 Peter chapter 2. If you would turn there, please. We're going to see that this is built upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that they may speak against you, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The big idea in this passage is that Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. Now, there are many analogies, many applications that Peter could have pulled out of this passage, that Jesus obviously is a rock. He's firm and secure, like we sing that song, Jesus, you're my firm foundation. He is the foundation of our faith. We see in a cornerstone, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, massive stones that make up that wall. But below that, we find this even more massive stone. It's the third largest stone in any structure in all of the ancient world, in ancient or otherwise. This stone weighs approximately 1.5 million pounds. Absolutely massive. It is one, if not even necessarily the cornerstone, just one of the foundation stones. And we see that a cornerstone then is the not only the foundation, but it is the stone by which the whole building is built. It determines the corners, it determines the foundation. It is absolutely key. Unless you are built then upon the rock, referring now to Jesus, your spiritual house will be washed away in the storms of life, as Jesus himself has said. So there are many things like this that Peter could have said in regard to Christ as a cornerstone, but he didn't choose any of those. Instead, Peter said this about Jesus. Jesus is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Then Peter proceeded to demonstrate how what he was saying about Jesus being chosen and precious was documented, was laid out, first of all, in the Old Testament. Verse 6 is based upon Isaiah 28. Verse 7 is based upon Psalm 118. And verse 8 upon Isaiah chapter 8. And we see from these passages that Peter reminds us, first of all, that Jesus is rejected by men. Now, of course, this is something, not just something that happened in the first century, is it? It continues and has continued every single day throughout the world since the time of Jesus' ascension to this very moment. The world rejects Jesus, so it should never surprise us, should never take us by surprise when they also reject us. Because many of the struggles in our life are going to come as a result of our deciding, and usually have to decide ahead of time, that I will not compromise my faith. And if you make that decision, the world will eventually hate you. As we found with this woman, Julia Ward. She knows quite a bit about rejection. In 2009, she was a graduate student at Eastern Michigan University. It happens to be Karen's alma mater. Julia refused to provide counseling for a gay client because she believed it would violate her Christian beliefs. She was immediately kicked out of the university, kicked out of that counseling program because she was not willing to compromise her faith. Thankfully, the Alliance Defense Fund took up her case and eventually won her case. And this past summer, the Michigan legislature passed a bill aptly named the Julia Ward Freedom of Conscience Act. Now, this story has a happy ending, but many stories like this will not happen to happen at ending, and I see them as multiplying and multiplying over the years and decades to come. And certainly, they don't have happy endings throughout most of the rest of the world, do they? So we see from this passage, 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah wrote that Jesus would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So do not be surprised when the world rejects Jesus, and do not be surprised when the world rejects you when you want to and seek to follow Christ. Peter emphasized Jesus' rejection by men, but he also shared how the Father delighted in his Son, saying that his Son was chosen and precious to the Father. And what this illustrates is that with this perfect and eternal love within the Godhead. And we see this. The Father spoke only twice in the Gospels. You remember when he spoke? Jesus' baptism. And what did he say about Jesus? This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. You remember the second time the Father spoke in all the Gospels? It was the Transfiguration. And what did he say? This is my Son, with him with whom I am well pleased. And he added, listen to him. Twice the Father spoke in the Gospels, and both times he said, I love my Son, I delight in my Son, he is my chosen and precious Son. The Father loves the Son with an infinite and intimate love. The Bible says that we are supposed to love others, we know that, but do you remember a key text that tells us why we're supposed to love one another, love others? 1 John 4:9, we love because he first loved us. Our love is fixed upon and driven by the sacrificial love of Christ toward us even while we are still enemies. But get this, our love toward one another also flows out of the perfect love within the Trinity, within the Godhead. That Jesus demonstrated his love for us on the cross. Why? Because we needed it, obviously. He wanted to demonstrate that love. But first and foremost, because this love existed within the Godhead from all eternity. This perfect love. You see, he was just living out. He was expressing that love, and that love that he felt from his Father. Jesus loved broken and lost sinners because the Father first loved him. Through the blood of Christ, we were chosen and precious to Jesus because Jesus was chosen and precious by his own Father. But there is yet more to this foundation of being built upon Christ. Peter said in this passage that you and I are living stones. Now, there are two things I think are remarkable about this comparison. First of all, we see here that Jesus is a living stone, and we are also a living stone. So even to be in that same sentence, to have that same comparison, to me is stunning. Now, we're not the cornerstone, are we? We are one of those stones. We're not the cornerstone, but we are a living stone. Second remarkable thing about a living stone is that it's a bold metaphor. Because stones are what? Not living, right? By definition, they're inanimate objects. Stones are not carbon-based life forms, rather just things that are taken out, cut out of a quarry. Now, we see in the Bible that the Bible uses illustrations of living things all over the place. Very, very common to use illustrations of living things and compare them to human tendencies and human characteristics. The psalmist wrote that we are like a deer that pants for water. We are like streams by water. We are like trees that are planted by streams of water. Psalm 1. Isaiah says that all flesh is grass and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. This is why, do you see, why living stones is such a bold metaphor? Because stones are not living things, but we are. We are living, obviously we are a living thing, but he calls us a living stone. Why are we a living stone? Because we've been born again. Right? That's what we learned last week. Because God took us while we're enemy and breathed life into us, and now we are living stone. But not only are we living stones, not only are we built upon the foundation of Christ, the cornerstone, but we are also being built into a spiritual house. Here again, we see this building metaphor expanded. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit more accustomed to the body metaphor in Scripture. We know that we are the hands and feet of Christ, and that Christ is the what? Head. And I kind of get that a little bit more. I'm not so much of a construction guy. I think you know that. We saw that several years ago. Although I tried. I tried my best, learned a little few things here and there. So I get the body metaphor a little bit more than I do this building metaphor. But there, that is still just as much of an important metaphor as the body metaphor. For example, a story is told of ancient city of Sparta, and we know that's named after, right? That town to the north up Highway 27, obviously. It was one of the most formidable military powers of its day, and there's a story told about a Spartan king, Lycurgus, lived about the time just after King Solomon in Scripture, and Lycurgus boasted about the walls of his city to a visiting monarch. And he's saying, these are the most powerful walls you've ever seen. And one day this visiting monarch came to the city of Sparta and he asked Lycurgus, where are these walls you've been boasting about? Lycurgus turned to his assembled army and he said, here are the walls of Sparta and every man a brick. And I think what the Lord is saying to us, that here are the walls of this spiritual house and every man a stone, every woman a stone, every child a stone being built into this beautiful spiritual house. But we're not just individual stones, are we? There's something very corporate about this building, and there's something very corporate about our salvation as well. But we often tend to just see our salvation as an individual. We lose sight of the corporate nature of salvation. For example, we're saved out of a kingdom. We're saved out of a realm of darkness and into a kingdom, a realm of light. We are saved out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of God. Now, I understand, of course, we are saved as individuals. My faith cannot become my children's faith. They have to express faith on their own. They just can't ride on my coattails, as it were. So there's clearly God. There is an individual component to salvation. We are all saved as individuals. But when we are saved, God makes us into living stones so that we can be built into this spiritual house. Did you see? The purpose of stones is not merely to exist as stones, as individual entities, as individual saved believers, but to be built into this spiritual house. And one application can be illustrated with a simple question. Why do you come to church? Some of the young people are saying, well, because mom and dad make me come to church. That's just what we do. We get up and we have donuts and frosted flakes and we hop in a car and we head off to church. That's what we always do. Others, similarly, it's kind of like a duty. That's what we've always done. That's what you're supposed to do. Others, and I hope this is most of you, you enjoy the fellowship. You enjoy the singing, the worship time, the teaching, kind of the whole package deal. We enjoy it. some of the reasons why we come to church. But the bottom line answer to this question of why we come to church is because we are living stones being built into a spiritual house. In other words, believers were never meant to exist on their own. Believers were never meant to exist on their own because a stone lying by itself is just a stone. It must be built into something much greater than merely one stone. But some of you are thinking, well, God can build me into a spiritual house without me going into an actual church building. Now, the vast majority, you probably don't think so much like that because you're here. The vast majority of people who think like that are probably outside, but you might have a little bit of that in your mind because you think, well, Peter is writing to the universal church. He's writing to the invisible church throughout all generations and all nations. And while that is true, the universal church is always manifested through what? The local church. The local church is the God-ordained, Christ-driven, Holy Spirit-empowered strategy for reaching the world, fulfilling the Great Commission, and building his church. There is no other way. So those Lone Ranger Christians, and sometimes you might even be tempted to be one of those sometimes, who have rejected the local church and who have decided, I'm going to be a bedside Baptist, and I'm going to go hear Pastor Pillow. You'll get that a little bit later. Do not understand Scripture. Have not grasped this understanding in the Bible. But there's yet more. There's more yet to being built into a spiritual house. Because there's a reason why we're built into a spiritual house. Verse 5 reads, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be, why? What's the purpose? To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now we're talking now about priests and the priesthood. And I think most of you understand my view of what you refer to me as. That some of you are much more comfortable calling me Pastor Rich. If that's what you want to do, that's fine. I just prefer you call me just plain old Rich or just Rich. That's fine, you know, unless you've got kids and maybe want to have them call me Pastor Rich or Mr. Maurer, not because I'm a pastor, but just to show respect for adults. And because this is my view, I tend to treat other pastors the same way. But sometimes that has kind of got me into trouble. For example, several years ago, our family was invited by another family in town to attend the first communion of one of their children. And at the time, Father Cook was still serving as the priest over at St. Mary's. And I'd gotten to know him through our local ministries. I found him to be a very kind individual, a very wonderful man. So as we entered the church that day, I saw Father Cook there gathered in the kind of foyer, and all the children were gathered around him in their nice white robes, and just about ready to walk into the sanctuary for that first communion. And he saw me as I came in, recognized me, called me by name, and I said rather audibly, "Hi, Bob." That's not what you call a priest. Now, I don't think Father Cook would care one bit, but if there was perhaps somebody else who heard me, they might be offended by that. Now, unfortunately, the Catholic Church still holds to this idea of a priest as mediator between the people and Christ. The Jewish religion did and still does this, and for good reason. I mean, that's what their scriptures tell them, that there must be a priest, there must be a mediator under the old covenant sacrificial system. But we understand, don't we, because of the blood of Christ, a way has been opened into the temple of God. In fact, what do you think that spiritual house is? It is a temple of God. That's what Peter's driving at here. This is a temple of God. We have no longer need for that old temple because we are the temple. We have no longer need for the priest because we are the priests. Isn't that cool? This is what forms the basis of the idea of the priesthood of all believers. We are priests who offer spiritual sacrifices. Now what are those? So verse 9 expands on that even more. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You see there as well how steeped in the Old Testament Peter was. He's just thinking Old Testament and just spilling out in his words. These are all descriptions that were only ever applied to Israel, and now all of them, each of them, apply to us as believers. Each of us is a priest of God. The last question that remains in, What are these spiritual sacrifices? If we become the temple of God, where God's presence dwells, and we are all priests of God, what kind of sacrifices do we offer? Two basic categories. Verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What this verse is telling us is that we are to witness with our words. We are to proclaim Christ with our words. Tell people how God took you out of the kingdom of darkness and placed you into the kingdom of his light. Speak using words. Proclaim. That's what proclaim means, is to use words to tell of his greatness. And then verse 11 and 12 describes a proclamation of godly actions. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war, that's important, against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of salvation. Again, we see the world will call us evildoers, and I saw this about a week ago. This woman on national TV said this: it's been weird to watch white people report on this, referring to abortion. You know, when you just showed that graph of the decline in numbers, the decline in abortion numbers, I thought, maybe that's why they're trying to eliminate these abortions and stuff, because they're trying to build up the race. So saying that pro-lifers are racist, we're white supremacists, and we just want more white people. You know what the problem with that is, right? That African Americans are aborted 3 times more often than Caucasians. So we're not trying to save any race. We're trying to save children and babies. But you see, that's the way we can be viewed. We're viewed as evildoers. But if we persist in our good speaking the truth, if we persist in our good deeds, what I see happening here, glorifying God, I think Peter is clearly referring to Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, I think some of those people, not all of them, certainly some of them will see those good works. It will help lead them to repentance in Christ, and that will glorify God. Therefore, spiritual sacrifices are proclaiming Christ by word and deed. You see what this means? That means that every act of obedience is a spiritual sacrifice. It means that every time I serve another person, I'm serving as a priest before the Lord. In the Old Testament, there's this phrase used 43 times, and it's this, that the sacrifices of the priest were a pleasing aroma. And this pleasing aroma would literally waft up to the heavenlies, and God would see that as precious and special. So therefore, every time the Lord witnesses the obedience of our hearts, it's a pleasing aroma. Every act of love we choose, every time we choose to trust in Christ, each time we proclaim him in word and deed, these are spiritual sacrifices that are a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But we must understand in closing that these are more than just individual commands, that we speak the truth and that we live the truth. Christ, the cornerstone, building us into a spiritual house. So Peter is speaking here to the church. He means that we must do this corporately. We must work together to proclaim Christ by our words. And we saw that this morning, didn't we? Hating, proclaiming Christ, truth and words, but especially truth. We must work together to love the poor and the downcast. And how do we see that this morning? Operation Christmas Child. What a wonderful way to join together. We couldn't possibly do this as individuals, but we do it as a corporate body. That we work together to abstain from the passions of the flesh, that Peter says. That what do those things do to us? They wage war against us. So whatever it takes to come alongside one another, and we're all struggling with all kinds of different passions and sins, and we come along and say, hey, you're not alone. You're not a stone. You're not lying by yourself. You are part of this body. You are part of this house. Don't live the Christian life alone. Let's pray. Father, we can do nothing but thank you for these great truths, that we are living stones built upon the cornerstone, being built into this beautiful spiritual house to give you glory. May that be increasingly true in our lives. In Jesus' name.